Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles today, or if you don't have your Bible with you, there's one there in the pew, to Luke chapter 7. Our text is Luke chapter 7, verses 30 through 50. Luke chapter 7. Now, I had to search and search to find a little bit of light humor here this morning for Father's Day, and I found a little cute story. Little boys are apt to think that their fathers can do amazing things. You remember those days as a little boy? Well, some of us guys, at least, or little girls. After tucking his three-year-old son, Sammy, in bed, his father heard sobbing coming from his room. And opening his son's bedroom door, he saw little Sammy was in a panic. And Sammy confessed to his dad that he had swallowed a penny, and he was sure he was going to die. And unfortunately, nothing the father said helped. So in a desperate attempt to calm him down, he snuck a penny from his own pocket and pretended to pull it out from Sammy's ear. Well, Sammy was so happy, he said to his father, "Do it again, Daddy," and with a mighty gulp, he swallowed the penny. Now, I have to tell you, this brings back memories for me because I remember my step-grandfather. When I was a little boy and we would go to visit at their house, he would pull a penny out from behind my ear. And I'm telling you, in that little boy's imagination, I truly wondered, how did he do that? You know, it's just amazing. Remember that trick? Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do delight in your word, Lord, because your word is truth. And whatever you would teach us, Father, we know it is our responsibility to submit to it and to believe it and to trust you for it. And Lord, we ask for the anointing of the Spirit now to be our guide and teacher. We pray that he'll take this message and use it, and that, Lord, each one of us from our own hearts would cry out, "Lord, may I today receive a word from you." And whatever that is, whether it comes from the message or the text or the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that we would be open to you now, Lord, and you would just really use this time now to be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Here on Father's Day, I've been thinking about the older men who pulled pennies out of my own ears. Those men, particularly a number of those men, taught me how to study the Word of God. These mentors of mine also have poured their ministry lives into probably thousands of people. Most of them, as I was thinking about who they were are people who are now with the Lord Jesus. I guess I'm getting older. I remember in my Bible college days, Dr. Kaywood. We were all a little bit afraid of Dr. Kaywood because he was known as a really tough teacher, and it was hard to get good grades with him. But he was also the teacher who had the reputation that when you're going to study the book of Romans, you have to have Dr. Kaywood. And Dr. Kaywood is the one that put into my heart and into my mind that it's absolutely essential that any pastor or preacher be able to think his way through the book of Romans. He used to tell us that when he would go to an ordination for a pastor, for a preacher, that he would ask the candidate, "All right, now think your way through the book of Romans." And he told us that if the person couldn't do it, he was not going to approve that person's candidacy. Can you imagine that? And so I had it drilled in my head, Romans chapters 1-3, sin, then 4 and 5, salvation. I mean, I have it all the way through. But you know what? I'm thankful for that. Dr. Goss, who also is with the Lord Jesus, did something that I thought was impossible. He taught us, he led us in a study through the minor prophets. You know those little books in the Old Testament, and they seem to be so strange. And yet, I fell in love with the minor prophets, and I especially enjoyed my study in the book of Amos. And perhaps that had some sort of, you know, later in life, number 4 child Amos. Who knows? Dr. McGahee. Another professor who a lot of students had a difficulty with, because even though Dr. McGahee had notes, it always seemed like his notes went in 1,000 directions, and a lot of students found him impossible to follow. But I loved him. There just was something about him and his teaching of theology that just captured my heart and soul. The way he taught the prophetic scriptures. But it was not only in his teaching, and many of you perhaps have had the same experience with someone else in your life. It was Dr. McGahee who said to me, "Dan, you should really consider going to Dallas Theological Seminary." And hearing him say that had such influence on me. Some of you are teachers in this room, and a lot of times a lot of us can think back and say, you know, I remember that teacher. I remember Mrs. Amber in 5th grade who really is the one who encouraged us to read. And we had a big reading competition that year, and we got, I don't know, it was like a silver star if we read a book that was this thick, and if we read another size book, we got a green star, and then the gold star, of course, was the big one. And I decided at the beginning of the year that I wanted to win the competition because she said there was a prize at the end of the year. And I wanted to beat Tracy Rose, who was the smartest kid in the class. And so I won at the end of the year, and I was so excited. Now I get my prize. Well, Mrs. Amber, in her own way, she was a funny lady. The prize was a candy bar. And I thought later, I read all those books for a candy bar. But I beat Tracy Rose. You know, influences in our lives. I also can think of Drs. Walvoord, Zook, Hendricks, and Dr. Pentecost, who are also all now in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who modeled my understanding and shaped my understanding of theology. Do you know, Dr. Pentecost, who is known by the students as Dr. P, just passed away. He was 99 years old, and the seminary honored him when they built an apartment complex. They had Dr. P live, he was the first resident in their apartment complex, and he continued to teach at Dallas Seminary after his retirement, right up to age 99. He was in the classroom every week teaching students. You probably don't know this, and you probably will never meet this man, another mentor, another father, so to speak, in my life that pulled a penny from my ear. It was a man by the name of Dr. John Reed, who was my mentor through my doctorate of ministry program. It was Dr. Reed who, at the time, it seemed strange to me. I was in a class with him, and he said to me, and remember now, this is when I was on the mission field in Ireland, and I had come back to the States for that particular course. It was in that class that he said to me, Dan, I think it's time for you to return to the pastorate. And that shook me at that time. But it was Dr. John Reed and, of course, God's sovereignty that ultimately led our family here to Grace Calvary Church. These fatherly mentors each imparted nuggets of God's truth in their own way, and all of them like strands forming a cord. Those are the individuals who taught me it's absolutely essential for me to be faithful to God's text. And in today's Bible story, what we're going to discover is that the so-called religious movers and shakers in Jesus' day not only rejected God's preacher, they not only rejected God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also tragically rejected a woman who yearned to be saved. My preposition this morning is I think that same disease of misguided thinking often permeates contemporary evangelicalism. I think that that disease is reflected today in the fact that we are not only to call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but after people receive the free gift of salvation, I think that the evangelical church today needs to again raise the bar of discipleship and to challenge believers to rise up now. Now that you've believed in the Lord, follow the Lord. It's so important. If you believe in the Lord, are you following him? Let's begin reading first in verses 30 through 33, where they reject the preacher. And in this case, the preacher was John the Baptist. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected. By the way, that's the key word in this passage. If you want to underline it or circle it in your Bibles, rejected. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? And these are questions the Lord was asking. They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Now, what was the Lord Jesus saying here? The Lord was pointing out the fact that John the Baptist marched to a different drumbeat from, in his day, the contemporary religious movers and shakers. Quite bluntly, John offended them. John's message was offensive to those religious leaders. What the Lord Jesus here is saying is he refused to dance to the sound of their flute or cry like one mourning to their dirge. John the Baptist wasn't the least bit concerned about scratching people where they itched. And unfortunately, a lot of that goes on in the pulpit, and it shouldn't. John wasn't the least bit interested in hiring a marketing consultant to soften the message that God had commanded him to preach. By the way, that was the same message that God had also commanded the Pharisees and the lawyers to preach. But as we see in the passage, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. It reminds me that God, as he says, I will build my church. And God is always capable of raising up another preacher if one isn't being faithful to what he's been called to do. Was John the Baptist a hellfire and brimstone preacher? I imagine he was. I mean, anyone that stands in front of folk and says, repent, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But you know, that is the essence of biblical preaching. Biblical preaching is about being faithful to God's word. Biblical preaching is not diluting the message. Biblical preaching is presenting what God has to say. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a pastor, maybe you've heard of this man, his name was Lehman Strauss. Lehman Strauss was an amazing expositor of God's word. And I remember as a teenager, my dad took us over to the Baptist church that he was pastoring. It was a Sunday night. Now that's back in the day. That church, which could probably seat 750 people, it had a balcony in the back. That church used to be packed on Sunday nights because people from all over the place would come from many other churches to hear Lehman Strauss preach the word of God. He was a Bible teacher. And I'll never forget, in the midst of one of his messages, he stops and he points down at the young fellow and he says, "Are you okay, son?" And we're all of a sudden thinking, "Oh my word," you know, he singles this kid out. And this boy just starts talking to him and he says, "Would you like a drink of water? Will you go get yourself a drink?" This was Lehman Strauss. But by the time he was done preaching God's word, there were countless people who came to faith in Christ. He was a model. He was a fatherly model. He was a John the Baptist. There was an edge to his preaching. Have you ever noticed that, at least I find this in my own life, that the preaching I'm often drawn to always seems to have sort of an edge to it? I'd like to believe that's a Holy Spirit edge. After all, the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with a message that pierces our heart and soul. I have thought through the years when I've been where you're sitting that I prefer to go to a church where I do feel challenged, where I do look into my own heart and do ask the tough questions of myself, like, yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have I been following the Lord the way I'm supposed to be? Well, you know, those are important questions. Now, how did they portray John? He stood strong and true to the word of God. Well, they portrayed him as a demoniac, didn't they? They said, well, John's possessed by a demon or demons. Why did they say that? Because John was compelled to call people to dig deep. His message was like acid scorching the skin. He exhorted people to repent of their sins. He called people to be baptized by immersion in the spirit of cleansing. And he called his generation to return to God. And John did this without hesitation or apology. John challenged people that the Messiah was coming and that in due season, judgment was also going to follow. What strikes me about John's ministry is that John never tried to be popular. He didn't try to build a church empire, but he did call people to flee from the wrath to come, didn't he? And to be prepared for the Messiah who was coming. I have to tell you, I see parallels in that because we too look forward to the Lord's coming, don't we? And you know, one of the great themes in the Old Testament, there were always two parts to it. One, that the Messiah would come to bring deliverance, salvation. But that also, when the Messiah would come and bring salvation and deliverance, that he would also, shortly thereafter, come in judgment. That same message still holds true today. It's another reason that we call people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, yes, there is an offer of salvation. Today is the day, right? Today is the day to enter God's Sabbath rest. But we also know as believers in God's word that after salvation, there is also judgment that's coming to our world. And that doesn't make us fanatics or crazy people. It's just the truth. Because at the end of all these things and how the details work out will leave for other discussions. But we know that a day is coming when God is going to thoroughly cleanse this entire universe and remove all sin and make all things new. And for us as believers, right, this isn't a joking matter, is it? And you know, really, when it comes right down to it, that's the same message we have to preach today, is to tell people, yes, today as well is the day to repent and to turn back to God and to believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And also to follow him because we believe that he could come at any time, right? And after he comes, judgment will fall upon this world. And I think it's going to be much worse than even some of those prophetic books that people have written in ways that they portray it. In that day when God's wrath is finally turned on this world, it's going to be a horrible day. But for those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be protected and secure in God's presence. Well, John's contemporaries, those religious movers and shakers, they rejected God's preacher, but they also rejected someone else, didn't they? And we read about that secondly in verses 34 and 35. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read that. They said this about the Lord: "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. True wisdom, godly wisdom, made it plain as day to God's children that the Lord Jesus was not at all who these degenerate religious leaders made him out to be. Their disgraceful description of the Holy Lamb of God testified, didn't it, to the perilous condition of their own lost souls. The Messiah was right in front of them, and yet they couldn't see him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. These devils scandalized the Lord's character, noting that the Lord Jesus associated himself with sinners. But the Lord had a reason for doing that, didn't he? He came to sinners to challenge sinners to also repent and to leave their old lives behind and to take up their cross and to follow him. The fact of the matter is that when the Lord Jesus associated himself with sinners, he didn't associate himself to leave them the way they were, did he? He told people, now you leave that old life behind. Instead, come and follow me. The Lord Jesus was a spiritual physician to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. The Lord Jesus, as the Old Testament prophesied, would be the liberator, the one who would set the captive free. The Lord Jesus, though, they attacked the Lord Jesus in this passage, didn't they? They were saying terrible things about the Lord. And I was thinking this morning as I was going over my message that a good portion of the New Testament is defending the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the book of Colossians presents the book of Colossians thematically is really a defense of the deity of Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, it says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells. The book of Hebrews is a grand book because it presents the supremacy of Christ from chapter to chapter. The Lord Jesus is superior and above all others, above Moses, the law, above the angels. He is God's only begotten Son. In him as well do we see the full essence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is defended in those smaller books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right? You probably have heard these words, that in those early days of the church, there were people known as Gnostics or Docetists that attacked the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some hypothesize that God had not actually taken truly on human flesh, but that he was actually a ghost, that though he seemed to be physically present, he wasn't really like us in flesh. Others had theories that it was only at the cross itself did God actually come into a body. You see, what are all these things? They're attacks on the person of Christ. The book of Jude is also a book that defends the person of Christ. There were those snakes who had crept in, right, into God's church and denied the Lord. Peter as well tells us that false teachers would come, and they as well would deny God's Son. You see, the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. They attacked the Lord in John the Baptist's day and in Jesus' day. And the Lord Jesus has still been under attack even today as well. But I want you to notice with me that ultimately the real tragedy was not only their spiritual blindness to God's preacher and to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, but groping in the dark, these wolves in sheep's clothing, these prosperity, royal, robed, unregenerate religious leaders. And thirdly, in verses 36 through 50, they rejected the neediest person of them all, a woman who truly yearned to be saved. Look at this in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Can you imagine that this so-called religious leader who was commissioned by God to lead people to the throne of grace was also the same person who was prepared to turn this woman away, who was lost and dead in her sins? She is only known in this passage as really the unnamed woman. In verse 37, the description is given, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And somehow this woman from the city who was known as a sinner, somehow she was able to get inside the house of this self-righteous Simon the Pharisee. Of course, to spill tears of remorse and to wet the Savior's feet. It reminds me of Psalm 51:7 that says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Is that true for you? Is that also how you see yourself before the Lord as you think of his grace? Of course, how great was this woman's sorrow? It was enough not only to make her cry, but I want to point out to all of us that she did something that few women would do. She lent her hair, her crown of glory, to wipe the Lord's dusty and dirty feet. In fact, verse 38 also tells us that she anointed the Lord's feet with a costly perfume. And as Jesus said, she hasn't even ceased to kiss my feet. Now, folks, what is that? It's an old word that we don't hear a lot today. It's contrition. It's humility. It's brokenness. And I will suggest to all of us, it is the definition of true repentance. I believe that repentance is much more than just a change of mind. It is a change of heart. It is something that affects body, soul, and spirit. Now, of course, how did the Pharisee Simon respond to all this? When he saw all this, did he like it? No. When he saw all this going on, he said to himself, well, now, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Oh, how dare her touch him? Doesn't he know that she's a sinner? Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. And according to the parable that he told in verse 41, it's rather apparent that the Lord Jesus knew because he compares her to the debtor who owed the 500 denarii compared to the other one who only owned 50. Meaning, the Lord Jesus certainly knew about the reputation of this woman. He knew that her sins were piled high. But this is exactly where the Lord Jesus threw a rather nasty slider curveball, if you can mix the two together, straight at Simon the Pharisee, because he refused to condemn her, didn't he? Because that's what was in that Pharisee's heart. John 3:17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to what? To judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Who would someday bear the righteous judgment of God for that woman's sins? The person who was right there in front of her, the one whose feet that she was crying over and wiping, the Lord Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. May we never forget that. Beloved, the parable question, which of them therefore will love him more, was intended to illustrate that the Lord Jesus was about to forgive that woman of much, and that her love for the Lord was far greater and more honorable than that self-righteous Pharisee, who, by the way, as Jesus pointed out, did not wash his feet, an expected custom of a guest, nor anointed his feet with oil, another custom expected for a guest, nor greeted the Lord Jesus with a kiss, which was also another custom in their day. But in verse 48, the Lord Jesus doesn't condemn the woman. He forgives her. And of course, in verse 49, it created a firestorm of controversy because only God can forgive sins. And oh, wake up, because that's the fact. It's right there now in front of us. Who is this man? God himself in flesh, who is forgiving. And of course, I want you to notice something. It was not just in her tears, but Jesus points out that her salvation was in what? In verse 50, it was because of her faith. You see, her tears were an outward reflection of what was really going on in her heart. Now, when I was studying this whole passage, I was thinking, in one sense, this is a rather discouraging story. It's discouraging because the religious movers and shakers of their own day had turned their back on the preacher, John the Baptist. They had turned their back on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And they had also rejected this poor woman who was lost and dead in her sins. I thought, well, that's a rather negative message to bring to God's church. And yet I thought, but there it is. It's actually a very encouraging story, and it is so for this reason, because it reveals to us what is truly in the heart of God the Father, the greatest Father of Father's Day. It is to say that this passage, in the way it's constructed, points us to the fact that spiritually dead sinners are not without hope if they'll repent and believe in the Lord Jesus as the one and only Savior. You see, I think that if the church ever loses its message and heart for the lost, then it has forsaken its mission. I have people sometimes say, I'm glad I don't hear it too often. You know, why do we bring the gospel so often? Because we don't want people to perish. That's our mission. If God's church also dilutes the gospel to appease what might otherwise offend sinful ears, then the church has apostatized from the truth. If God's church ever diminishes the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it might as well close its doors and turn off the lights. And that's why here at Grace Calvary, when we present Jesus, we present the Jesus of the Bible, Lord, Savior, King, Messiah. The list is long, but whatever Scripture says about the Lord, that is the Lord that we present. Someone has written, if people don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved, and they will consequently spend eternity in hell under the judgment of God. So it's absolutely essential that the world not only hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that people understand it accurately and believe it absolutely. Father, precious Father, Holy Father, Abba Father, in the midst of a world that would send people into a Christless eternity, into an eternity in hell, you have stepped into time and space to rescue us and to deliver us. And what we have seen from today's passage is that in the midst of all the corruption and tragedy, there the Lord Jesus Christ brought a woman to salvation, for her faith saved her. And so, Lord, may we never be ashamed of you or of your gospel, and may we never hesitate or hold back from presenting and proclaiming who you are to a lost and dying generation, that people would come to know you and believe in you as Lord and Savior. And so we thank you today, Father, for this fresh reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.